The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open to Luke chapter 6. You take your Bible or your app. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Brother Anthony will bring you a Bible. Does anybody need a Bible? Looks like we're good, Anthony. Thank you, brother. Luke chapter 6. If you did grab one of those red ones on the way in, it's on page 1097 is where you're going to find today's text. We're going to be in Luke 6, verses 27 through 42 this morning. Jesus said a lot of counter-cultural things in his day, but probably among the chief of these, certainly at the top of the list, had to have been when he told his followers that we were to love our enemies. I mean, friends, it's hard enough, isn't it, just to love our neighbor, which is something else that Jesus told us to do. But to love our enemies, well, for many of us, that's just a bridge too far. We're not going to go there. Why should I love my enemy? I'm going to start this morning by telling you a story, a true story. Something happened in 2012 here in the United States. You may recall that in 2012, the whole idea of same-sex marriage was in the media every day. It would be another 3 years before the Supreme Court would make it the law of the land. But by 2012, the movement had already gained significant momentum. It was well on its way to becoming legal. In May of 2012, President Obama addressed his evolution on the issue. You know, he had been for it, then he was against it, then he was for it again. And he came out fully in favor of same-sex marriage. The whole country was in an uproar, if you will. There wasn't any middle ground. You were either for it or you were against it. Well, that summer, the summer of 2012, Dan Caffey, the president or the CEO of Chick-fil-A, announced his opposition to same-sex marriage. And as a result of his announcement, Chick-fil-A entered, if you will, the cultural firestorm. There were those who were adamantly disagreed with Chick-fil-A's stance. They threatened to boycott Chick-fil-A stores, and then there were those who were equally as adamantly in favor, agreed with what Dan Caffey had to say, and so they rushed to Chick-fil-A in droves. It was, if you will, a political stalemate. Well, one of the things that gets lost in that picture is, as we're thinking about how the culture was responding, one of the things that gets lost there's how did Dan Caffey respond to this political firestorm that he was in after making that announcement? What did he do when thousands of people were threatening to boycott Chick-fil-A stores and others were cheering their support? What did Caffey do? Well, here's what he did. Caffey moved toward his enemy. Caffey, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, he decided to reach out to Shane Windmeyer, who was the director of Campus Pride, which is a pro-LGBT campus group. Windmeyer, a gay activist and an openly gay man himself. Caffey reached out to him because, in Caffey's words, he wanted to see what the concerns of the LGBT community was. And so he said this. This is what Caffey said, and I quote him, "We don't have to agree with our enemies, but we still have to honor and love them." Not long after that meeting, Windmeyer told the Huffington Post, which is a decidedly left-leaning news publication, that he considered Caffey to be a friend. Friends, how might our lives, how might our culture look different if instead of cutting off relationships, if instead of doing that, we would say to one another, you know, "I don't share your convictions on such and such a topic, but I would like to hear more about why this is so important to you." How might our culture, How might our lives look different today if we began to be civil with one another again? If we began to love our enemies? Kathy Litton is a pastor's wife in Mobile, Alabama. She wrote this profound statement, and again, I quote her here. She says, and I quote, "As long as I think of my enemies as bad people, they will remain my enemy. The moment I choose to see them with a gospel lens is the moment I can truly love my enemies. I'm caught in the same system, the system of sin. My enemies really aren't the issue. Sin is." So among other things today, we're going to be looking at what Jesus had to say about how we love our enemies. If you're in Luke 6, say amen. Follow along with me as I read verses 27 through 42. This is Jesus speaking here, this whole passage. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will not be forgiven. You will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." And He told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity now. When we sit under your word, as we hear your word proclaimed, Father, we pray that your word, as it's accompanied by your Spirit, would do its work today in molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ. For we know your word is inspired, it's breathed out by you, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped for every good deed. And so, Father, use it today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a central idea that I would like to share with you this morning, I believe, that covers this entire passage. That is, Jesus calls us to live countercultural lives. He calls us to live countercultural lives. And there are any number of ways that we can live counterculturally today, but in our passage today, specifically, I believe Jesus is going to address two ways in which we can live counterculturally. One is going to be in our actions toward others. The other is going to be in our attitude toward others. We're going to start with attitude because attitude typically comes before action. But I should warn you that it's not really that evenly divided. It's not like you can take a sharp knife and say, and this side is action and this side is attitude. The two of them kind of cross-pollinate one another, okay? So point number one, so just 2 points this morning. Don't let that confuse you. That'll be a short sermon, but 2 points this morning. Number one, our attitude toward others. Our attitude toward others. Jesus starts off the passage by saying, "But I say to you who hear." That might sound like a strange or an odd thing to say until we realize that just because somebody has ears doesn't mean that their brain or their will is actually connected to the ears. You know what I mean, men? You heard your wife kindly ask you to take out the trash. Your ears were working. You heard that being said, but they weren't connected to your will. You heard her ask, but you were more concerned about the game that was on TV rather than serving your wife. The ears were working, but they weren't connected to the will. Or parents, maybe you told your son to go clean his room. Now, he heard you say, go clean your room, but it didn't register in his brain. And about 12 seconds later, you ask him, what did I just ask you to do? And he looks at you with this blank expression saying, I have no idea what you asked me to do. It's not that his ears are working. You don't need to take him to a doctor and say, I think there's something wrong with my son's ears. His ears are working just fine. But what you said went in one ear and went right out the other without registering in the brain. Okay? Well, when Jesus says here in verse 27 that he's speaking to you who hear, he's not saying he's speaking to somebody whose ears are actually catching the sound waves that are coming from his mouth. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm speaking to you people who hear, and then as a result of hearing, you do what I'm telling you to do. I'm speaking to you whose ears are connected to your brains, whose ears are connected to the will, so that you might actually do. And in this passage that I just read, there are no less than 16 commands that Christ gives us. 16. Some of them are repetitive, but 16 times he tells his followers, his disciples, 16 times he tells us to do something. And while I'm on that topic of him telling us to do something, every time in this passage, without exception, every time he tells us to do something, it's in the present tense command. A present tense. And here's why that's important. A present tense command tells us that this is something we're to be continually doing, habitually doing. It's a call to long-term commitment. It's not a call to say, yeah, I did that once, check the box. It's a call to long-term commitment. It means we're to make this a part of our lifestyle. These aren't suggestions, they're commands. They're commands to habitually be doing something. And the first command is right there in verse 27. Jesus tells us to love your enemies. To love your enemies. Now, everything else that follows, the entire passage, everything that follows stems from this one command. But straight away, we notice the countercultural nature of Jesus' call to discipleship. Straight away, we notice that he's telling us to love our enemies. Who does that? The word for enemy here, it means somebody who hates you and wishes you injury. So this isn't somebody you just don't get along with. This is not somebody you go, oh man, here comes so-and-so. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who wants to see harm come your way. And Jesus tells us of that individual or of that group of individuals, he says, love them. Love them. Now, there are a number of different words in the Greek language that mean love. Some of you are familiar with that. Some of the words that are translated as love, some of them refer to, if you will, a stronger form of love than others. Well, the word that's used here is the most powerful of all those words. This is an agape type of love. You've heard that word before, an agape love. An agape love is a love that seeks the best interest of the other. It's the kind of love that God has for us. When Jesus said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it's for God so agaped the world. That's the type of love that he's talking about here, this agape type of love. That's the type of love we're supposed to have for our enemies. For those who want to bring us harm, we're to have that type of love for them. This agape love, it's to delight in them. It's a love that's not motivated by what the person can do for you. An agape love is a volitional love. It's a love where I make a decision of the will to love someone else. That's the kind of love that we're talking about here. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. You see, if we love, others only because we know that we're going to be loved in return. Friends, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Nor anywhere else in the New Testament, for that matter. Jesus is not talking about that type of love. Verse 32, Jesus says this, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them." Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? You know, if I love my wife, and frankly, I should love my wife, and I do love my wife. But if I love my wife, it's a pretty safe bet that she is going to love me back. Or if I love my children, and I do love my children, it's a pretty safe bet that they're going to love me back. There's nothing countercultural about that. Even sinners understand that. Jesus is calling us to a countercultural type of love. He's not calling us to do something that everybody else in the world is doing. And when he says even sinners do that, he's not making a, if you will, a theological statement where some of you say, well, we're all sinners, aren't we, Pastor? Yes, we're all sinners. That's not what Jesus is referring to here. When he says even sinners do that, he's using sinners in a more precise or more designated sense here. He's talking about those who consciously choose to reject Jesus. Like, I'm not living for Jesus. I don't care about Jesus. I'm in that group. He says even those people who could care less about Jesus, they love the people who love them in return. They have no problem loving somebody who's going to love in return. So in essence, what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, give me a break. Everybody does that. Everybody loves the person who's going to love them in return. And so he says, what benefit is that to you? What benefit is that to you? The word translated there as benefit is a Greek word that elsewhere is translated as grace. What grace is that, or what favor is that to you? In essence, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, why should God show you any grace? Why should he show you any favor for loving those who are going to love you in return? Why should he do that? Christians, those who choose to follow Christ, Christians ought to be different. We ought not to just blend in with the crowd. There should be something distinctive about the way we live. When we see racial injustice in this world, we ought to respond distinctly in a Christian way. When we see oppression in this world, we ought to respond distinctly in a Christian way. There should be something different about the Christian. And here's how that should happen. You see, when a Christian grasps, I mean really begins to grasp what Jesus accomplished on her behalf, it changes everything. So if you consider yourself a Christian this morning, if you really grasp what Christ accomplished for you on Calvary's cross, it will change everything. And so when I begin to understand that it wasn't because I'm just such a lovable fella that Christ died for me, it changes everything. When I begin to understand that before I came to Christ, I was his enemy. Read Romans 5. I was his enemy before I came to Christ. And God still sent his son to die on the cross for me. Friends, it changes everything then. You know, I think the reason that many people who call themselves Christians aren't regularly amazed at God's great love for them is that we think somehow we deserve his love. We think we had it coming. I mean, after all, it's the least God can do for us, right? Seems like that's the attitude that sometimes we have. But no, 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 friends. We don't deserve God's love. We deserve God's wrath. But listen to this. Listen to this. Here's the glorious news. Even though we deserve God's wrath, God sent his son Jesus into the world, and God put his wrath on his son Jesus as Jesus hung on that cross. Jesus bore the wrath that we deserve. In return, God sent his love to us. That's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Martin Luther's The Great Exchange. Jesus takes our sin, and God gives us his son's righteousness. And why did he do that? Why would Jesus do that? Well, the author of Hebrews says it's for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, because he loved us. And because He loves us, because we begin to grasp how much He loves us, His love then transforms us. The Apostle John said it this way in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. You see, His love transforms us. Because He loved us, we're able then now to even love the vilest of sinners. Because He loved us, we are now able to love our enemies. You see, because of His love for us, our attitude toward others has changed. We now have an attitude of love toward one another. Not just those who are going to love us in return. And because our attitudes have changed, now our actions change. Which brings us to point number two. Our actions toward others. Our actions. Because now we're acting out of the overflow of love, our actions toward others are different. There are 11 specific actions that Jesus commands us to be involved in. Because there are 11 of them, I'm only going to briefly touch on each of them. But let's look at these. First, there in verse 27, Jesus tells us to do good to those who hate you. To do good to those who hate you. Friends, we live in a broken world. And in this broken world, we're going to have enemies. We'll have those who want to see harm come to us. We'll have those who hate us, those who dislike us intently, sometimes for good reason, maybe sometimes for not so good reason. But nevertheless, it's going to happen. We live in that broken world. We don't like to admit sometimes that we live in that world. We don't like to admit that those things exist, but they do. They're byproducts of sin in a broken and fallen world. And so how are we to respond to those who intensely dislike us, to those who hate us? Well, Jesus tells us we respond by doing good to them. Earlier in the service, Myrna read from Proverbs chapter 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The first part of that proverb, if you have an enemy, if you have an enemy who's hungry or have an enemy who's thirsty, Jesus, through His Word, is telling us then we feed them and we give them something to drink. We do good to them. And the second part of that proverb, that part about heaping burning coals on their head, a lot of people misunderstand what's happening there. It's not about punishing the person. That's not what's happening. You know, we don't do good to somebody. We don't do good to our enemies so that, they're going to get what's coming to them. That's not why we do good. The heaping of burning coals was to bring shame, not punishment. You see, to do good to your enemy actually shames them because they think as the world thinks. They don't expect their enemy to do good to them. And so when you do good to them, you shame them because they were expecting something different. And so when you do something good for those who hate you, you're actually responding in a countercultural way. You're responding in a way that the world wouldn't expect. The world doesn't expect that kind of behavior. The world expects more of a tit-for-tat type of behavior. But Jesus calls us to rise above that tit-for-tat type of behavior. In verse 33, Jesus says this, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. It's the same argument that He used earlier about how we love one another, how we love those who don't love us. You know, if we do good to those that we're expecting they're going to do good to us and back, what benefit is that to you? What grace is that to you? What favor is that to you? Answer, none. And so our actions toward others have changed as we do good now to those who hate us. Next, verse 28, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Friends, this isn't a southern blessing, by the way. This isn't, you know, we're all bless your heart. It's not that type of blessing, which in actuality is more of an insult rather than a blessing. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is calling us to genuinely bless those who curse us. Here's what that means. There will be people around you, people in your life who want to curse you. That is, they want to pray God divine harm in your life. No voodoo doll necessary. They want to see, God, would you give them what's coming to them? Well, what should our response be to those people? Well, Jesus says we ought to bless them. We should pray rather God's favor on them. How's that for a countercultural response? Because our hearts have been shaped by God's love, our attitudes toward others now are changed. And as our attitude is changed, our actions also change. It's this change that happens from the inside out, friends, that we now bless those who curse us. Next, in verse 28, we pray for those who abuse you. Type of abuse being referred to as a verbal type of abuse. But friends, I want you to look here for just a moment, please. Look here. I want you to make sure there's no misunderstanding here. If you're in an abusive relationship, Jesus isn't saying here, I'm not saying here, this church isn't saying here that you should just grin and bear it. That's not what is being said here. If you're in an abusive relationship, you need to get professional help. If you don't know how to find that professional help, you come talk to me, you come talk to one of the elders here at this church, and we are going to help you to get the help you need. Okay? But even with that in mind, what Jesus is saying here is pretty radical. He's saying that because we've been shaped by God's love, that God's love is going to so profoundly change us that we will actually pray for the person who's verbally abusing us. And friends, this isn't some kind of imprecatory praying. You know, some of you are familiar with what are called the imprecatory Psalms, where you pray God's wrath down on somebody. That's not what Jesus is saying here, that we pray that way. But rather we're praying that God would do a work of grace in the life of this person, that God might change this person's heart as well. We pray for those who abuse us. Then in verse 29, Jesus uses this illustration. And to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So if someone were to slap you on the face, the natural reaction is to slap back. I taught middle school for a number of years, and I never saw a student get slapped in the face who didn't return the favor. All right? This is a natural reaction. It's what people do. But Jesus raises the bar. He never lowers the bar. He always raises the bar. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says several times, well, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And every time in that situation, every time he raises the bar. And that's what Jesus is doing here in this passage. He's raising the bar. He's calling us to live a countercultural way. He's saying there ought to be something distinctive about the way Christians live in this world. So if someone slaps you on your cheek, let them slap you again. If someone takes your overcoat, give them your shirt as well. Dare to be different. Dare to respond in a way that will leave those in the world scratching their heads. Dare to respond in such a way that the world is going to say, there's something different about this person. There's something different about them. Next, Jesus says in verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. It was funny, we were on the train last night, the metro into D.C., and right at one of the stops, here comes a lady on the train, and she's immediately, I mean, comes straight to me. You got some change? Got some change? I say, I don't have any change. She goes to the next person, you got some change? Went through the whole car asking every individual in that car, do you got change? You got change? And I told Jamie, I said, yeah, tomorrow, that's actually one of the commands right there, to, you know, give to those who beg you. So you might wonder, did I give her money? I didn't give her money. Pastor, are you disobeying this command? I don't think so. I don't think it means that you give every dollar out of your pocket to every beggar on the street. What I think Jesus is saying here is, I said, I think what it means is that our actions ought to be leaned toward charity and away from stinginess. It doesn't mean, though, that we act foolishly. So if someone comes to you smelling of liquor, begs you for cash, it may not be the best idea to give them cash because you might just be feeding their sin. Okay? Perhaps the better thing to do would be, are you hungry? Do you need a meal? Can I take you to this place and give you a meal? Would be a better response. The idea, though, what Jesus is saying here is that our hearts ought to be inclined toward generosity. Listen again. These are the words of Jesus there in verse 34. It's the same thing he said about loving those, same thing he said about doing good. He says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that for you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount back. What credit is that to you? It's the same Greek word again. What grace is that to you? Why should God show you favor for that? Even sinners are doing that. Once again, the love of Christ has transformed your heart, and so your actions toward others change. You tend toward generosity. You tend toward charity rather than stinginess. Verse 31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. I still remember very distinctly elementary school, every child in the class having a ruler with this verse printed on it. And we know it as the golden rule. We treat others the way we want to be treated. I didn't realize in elementary school what the motive, if you will, was for this rule. I didn't realize that the motivation for treating others the way we wanted to be treated was actually that it was motivated by the love of God in our hearts. I didn't understand that. But, you know, because if we're honest with one another, it might be that we treat others the way we want to be treated, but they treat us like, you know, they treat us bad in return. Well, Jesus doesn't tell us here to treat others the way we're treated. He tells us to treat others the way we want to be treated because we're motivated by the love of God. Verse 36, he says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. What does it mean to show mercy? Here's a way I learned to distinguish what does it mean to be merciful. You know, grace is when we're given that which we don't deserve. Mercy is when we're not given something that we do deserve. Okay, grace is when we're given something that we don't deserve. Mercy is when we're not given something we do deserve. So your child breaks all the crystal in your china cabinet because he's listening to music way too loud. You want to string him up. He deserves to be strung up, but you show him mercy instead. That, by the way, is a true story from this 16-year-old boy. My mom and dad showed me great mercy when they opened their china cabinet and saw every piece of crystal shattered. Next, he tells us in verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged. This may be one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire New Testament for sure. It's one of the most incorrectly applied verses in the New Testament. Here's how the world typically understands this verse. Every person can live whatever type of lifestyle that they want to live, and you can't say anything about it because when you say something about it, you're actually judging them. Friends, that's not even close to what Jesus is saying here. It's not even on the same planet to what Jesus is saying here. So if I were to say, for example, my wife is wearing a purple-colored shirt this morning. Friends, that's not a judgment. It's a fact. Objectively, if you look at her shirt, it's purple. Okay? We're not going to get into debate, you know, is that purple? It's purple. It is. All right? But to judge what Jesus is talking about here and judging not, to judge is to form a critical opinion of someone or something. So if I said my wife is not deserving of dignity because she's wearing a purple shirt, well, now I've moved into judging. I've begun to attack her worth and her personhood. I've become her critic, and that's not my role. That's God's role. So our culture wants to keep us from saying, for example, that homosexuality is a sin. They say that we're being judgmental when we say that. But friends, that's not being judgmental. It's being factual. You know, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I hope you do, if you don't believe, that's a sermon for another day, but I'd be happy to talk that over with you if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. But if you do believe the Bible is the Word of God, then biblically speaking, it is a fact that homosexuality is a sin. It's not a judgment. But where many Christians err is then we take that fact and we look at the person who's in a homosexual relationship and we say, because you're in a homosexual relationship, therefore you're not worthy of being shown dignity and respect. And when we say that, friends, then we've moved from stating facts to moving into judging. We've moved ourselves into becoming their judge. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling us not to do. So you see, the fact of the matter is every human being on this planet is worthy of dignity and respect. every human being on this planet is created in the image of God, is worthy because he or she is created in the image of God. They're worthy of dignity and respect. Every person on this planet is also a sinner in need of God's grace. The homosexual sinner doesn't need any more grace than God's than the heterosexual sinner. It's not whether it's homosexual sin or heterosexual sin. That's not the answer. The answer is Jesus is the answer to whatever type of sin it is. The answer is turn from your sin. Again, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. But since we've been transformed by God's love, we don't judge. We don't form critical opinions because we recognize how God loves us. That, by the way, is the point of the parable in verses 39 through 40. It's not that we don't judge. It's not that he calls you a hypocrite because you're trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye while you have a log in your own eye. But then he tells us, first you take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of their eye. It's not that you leave them with a speck in their eye. It's just that we don't act in a hypocritical way in judging. Verse 37, condemn not and you will not be condemned. To condemn is to pronounce guilt. It's to act as the judge and the jury. And friends, again, that's not our role. We don't condemn because we've been transformed by the love of God. Now, will there be people who stand condemned? Absolutely. There will be many who will ultimately stand condemned, but that's for God to decide, not for us. Because we've been transformed by the love of God, our attitudes have been shaped then by the love of God, and we act in a different manner. Also in verse 37, he says, forgive, and you will be forgiven. This, I think, in my many years of pastoral experience, and pastoral counseling is perhaps one of the biggest problems we face in the church today. We lack forgiveness. We carry grudges. We bring up things that happened weeks, months, sometimes years ago because we don't know how to forgive. And why don't we know how to forgive? Well, this might not be all of the answer, friends, but it's certainly a large part of the answer. We don't know how to forgive because we don't realize how much we've been forgiven. I made this point earlier, so I'm not going to go into any great detail here, but we don't recognize the magnitude of God's forgiveness for us. It's like when Jesus told that parable of the ungrateful servant. The king had forgiven the ungrateful servant a debt that was literally impossible for that man to have paid back. I mean, if he had lived 1,000 lifetimes, he wouldn't have been able to pay that debt back. That's how great the debt was. And then 30 minutes after leaving the king's presence, the man is choking his fellow servant, asking for some chump change that is owed to him. You find it all in Matthew chapter 18, by the way. That's your homework for this afternoon. You can go and read that and meditate on that for a little bit. It's an incredible story. The servant didn't grasp the magnitude of the king's forgiveness, and so he didn't know then how to forgive his fellow servant. We forgive because we've been forgiven much. Verse 38, give, and it'll be given to you. Give, friends. Live your life. Learn to live your life with open hands. Don't be stingy. Be generous. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your talents. Be generous with your treasure. Live your life with open hands and give. For the measure, Jesus says in verse 38, for the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Friends, this isn't some promise of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel here. Jesus isn't saying here that if you put 50 bucks in the plate, that you're going to see a great return on your investment. If you put 500 bucks in the plate, you're going to see even a greater return on your investment. That is not what Jesus is saying here. But there is nevertheless a truism here that those who live stingily typically will reap that reward. It's not a promise of return on investment because this is not an investment. The Christian life is not an investment, if you will. It's living an open-handed life before the Lord because we've been transformed by His grace. Since this month represents the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, for the past several weeks, I've been sharing illustrations with you from famous theologians of the Reformation. In all of my preceding illustration, I've shown you these men to be heroes in the Reformation. And they were, without a doubt, great men and heroes, every one of them. But understand this, that the greatest of men is still a man. and even the greatest man still has feet of clay. I was talking with Jamie last night. I was struggling all week. I was trying to say, how can I find a good positive example from the Reformation of somebody who loves his enemy? The Reformation was a difficult time, friends. It was a difficult time. There were people firmly entrenched on one side of the debate or the other. On one side of the debate, there was Christian orthodoxy. That's proper teaching. On the other side of the debate, there was Christian heresy, damnable, false teachings. And those on either side of the debate, they didn't like one another. They hated one another. Loving your enemy didn't come easy, if it came at all. Martin Luther referred to Pope Leo X, who was the Pope at the time. He referred to him as the Antichrist. Let me quote what Luther said about Pope Leo X. He said to him, quote, "You are the head of all the worst scoundrels on earth, the vicar of the devil, an enemy of God, an adversary of Christ, a destroyer of Christ's churches, a teacher of lies, blasphemies, and idolatries." I'm not done yet, nor was he. "An arch thief and robber, a murderer of kings, and inciter of all kinds of bloodshed, a brothel keeper over all brothel keepers and all vermin, even that which cannot be named, an antichrist, a person of sin and a child of perdition, a true werewolf." Wow. That's what he said about the Pope. Here's an example from John Calvin's life. In the mid-1500s, Calvin began a letter-writing relationship with a man named Michael Servetus. Servetus was a Spanish theologian. He was a heretic. He was publishing anti-Trinitarian books throughout the land. And friends, during this time, this is not just Calvin, during this time, denying the Trinity was considered a blasphemy that was considered worthy of death throughout Europe. Whether you were a Catholic or whether you were Protestant, it was worthy of death to deny the Trinity. And because he had written books denying the Trinity, Servetus was condemned to death by the French Catholic Inquisition. But before he could be executed, he escaped from prison, made his way to Geneva, which is where Calvin was. And while in Geneva, he attended one of the sermons of Calvin. And right after the sermon, he was arrested by the city authorities. The French Catholic inquisitors asked that he be returned to them so they could follow through on the execution that they had planned. But the city officials in Geneva refused, and they decided to bring him up on their own heresy trial. Now, although Calvin believed Servetus to be a heretic deserving of death on account of what Calvin called his, quote, "extricable blasphemies," unquote, he wanted the Spaniard to be executed by decapitation, so beheading, rather than by the fire. So if you were simply a traitor, you would be beheaded, to be over quickly for you. If you were a heretic, you were burned at the stake so you could agonize in it. Well, the Geneva Council refused his request and burned Servetus at the stake with what was believed to be the last copy of his book chained to his leg. Friends, Luther and Calvin were good men, great men even. They had blind spots, though. They had blind spots just like we all do. I pray that it won't be said of us that our blind spot was that we refused to love our enemy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, thank you for loving us even while we were yet enemies, your enemies. You loved us and gave your Son Jesus for us. Pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize that great love with which you loved us, and we would love others in return, even those who are our enemies, that we would love them and we would do good to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.